After all of Mike's talk about how long I was going to go, he went and took off. Got out of here while he could, I guess. No, he and I already joked about that. I just wanted to get it recorded, Mike. Let's do a brief little review here. I should have erased that. You got the three sections of Zechariah, if you break it up like I've kind of chosen to do. And the kingdom of Judah has made a return. Does anybody remember the number that I threw out that Nehemiah gives us? How many of them returned? Just under 50,000. Yeah, that's if you're counting servants and so forth. So it wasn't very big. And what year did they return? 536 B.C. The first captivity had been about 606, so 70 years later was 536. And who led them back the first time? Zerubbabel. Who would lead the other two returns? Not Zechariah. Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was the second one. Nehemiah was the third one. Ezra did his in 458 and Nehemiah in 445. So Ezra and Nehemiah were pretty close, but they came quite a bit later than Zerubbabel's return with that group of just under 50,000. Now, what prophet does Zechariah prophesy alongside? Haggai, or however you want to say it. And how long before Zechariah did Haggai begin? 2 months before. 2 months before. And as a result of Haggai's preaching, within less than a month of him beginning, what did they start to do? They started building the temple. His message was, well, you're over here building your own houses, and you're not building my house, God said. So get to work. And they did. And then after they'd been at it for a while, then along comes Zechariah. And his message, as we will see, and we've begun to see already, is it's going to get done. It's not going to be thwarted this time. It's going to get completed. And I've got great things in store for you. That's what God is saying to the nation of Judah. Now, in the first chapter, we had the first two of how many visions? Eight. We're going to have eight visions. That's how I count them anyway. And the first vision was of what? You don't have to break the whole thing down, but what were some of the main features? There were horses, and how many of them were there? Four. Two red, a sorrel, which is what? What's sorrel? Reddish brown, light brown, something like that. And white. And I'm not sure, we pointed out how what those colors can mean elsewhere in the Bible. Not exactly sure what we're to get from here, but what have three of these horses at least been doing? Going throughout the earth, and they have reported back, and they have reported that the whole earth is what? Resting quietly. And here you are, a Jew, and you're not so well off, and that may not sound very good to you. And by the way, didn't Haggai say that God's going to shake things up? What's going on here? But God assures them that He's not forgotten. And then the second, and that He is, verse 16, He's returning to Jerusalem with mercy. His house is going to be built, and a surveyor's line is going to be stretched out over Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. So good things are happening in the future, although it may be hard to believe now. And then in the second vision, we didn't have four horses, but we had four what? Four horns. And horns can sometimes be symbols of power, sometimes also symbols of kings or kingdoms, nations. And that might be what they are here, and I gave you some possibilities for that. And those four horns, those horns of the nations, who would like to see the nation not flourish, they're going to be thwarted, terrified by the four carpenters. Or is that what some of your translations say? Craftsmen? Does anyone have carpenters in theirs? Okay, is that what the King James says? Okay, the King James says carpenters. Someone who fashions things. And having four who fashion or make things is significant because they are in the midst of doing what again? Building the temple. So those who are in charge of fashioning things are going to drive out those who would stop them. The work is going to be completed. We're ready for the second chapter, unless you have any comments or questions. Yes, Linda. For the four horns? Okay. The past would be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Oh, pardon me. I'm sorry. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. The past is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And then the other possibility are the same four nations you have in Daniel. And if you look at it that way, you possibly could view this as referring to the church or something like that, that the nations of men would not stop Jesus building the church, perhaps something along those lines. Or the other possibility I discussed a little bit was that the four is just in general, the powers of the earth. And that, by the way, I had wanted to mention that and had failed to do so. In the book of Revelation, what number really jumps out? It repeated over and over and over again. Seven. Seven churches, seven stars, seven over and over and over. Yeah, seven bowls, seven vials, on and on and on. In Zechariah, the number is four. In Zechariah, you've got, we've already seen four horses, four horns, four craftsmen, four, we're going to see four chariots, we're going to see four spirits or winds, we're going to see four fast days. Four appears repeatedly. And I don't want to make too much of that, but I wonder if that might lend credence to the idea that four is spent more in general here than specific. Anything else? Okay, let's jump into the third vision. Zechariah chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes. Notice that's exactly how the last one began in verse 18. Then I raised my eyes. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. All right. So Zechariah sees this man with what in his hand? A measuring line in his hand. Chapter 1, in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, what was going to be stretched out over Jerusalem? A surveyor's line. So this may be building on what we've already seen. This is a line that's used when you're perhaps building something, constructing something. Now, what specifically is he going to measure? He's going to measure Jerusalem. Jerusalem continues to be the focus of these prophecies. You know, throughout Scripture we see these occasions where something is being measured. Where else have we seen where someone has a rod or something and is measuring things? In prophecy. Revelation 11, remember John was given, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This is Revelation 11:1. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So here is an apostle measuring these things. Over in the book of Ezekiel, remember, you've got this enormous temple complex, and there's this angel measuring it as he goes along, and Ezekiel records all these measurements for us. So this is not an unusual thing to see in Scripture. He's going to go measure the width and the length of Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, here comes this angel who talks with Zechariah. Here comes the interpreting angel. And he's going out, and another angel comes out to meet him, and that angel tells the interpreting angel what? In verse 4, number 1, do what? Run, okay? I've got a message that's urgent. Run and go and speak to who? This young man. All right, who's the young man? All right, the answer was, and when we did it in my living room several months ago, one of my children says, well, of course it's Zechariah. And that may well be. And if that's right, then we're being told something of Zechariah, that he's a young man. Is there any other possibility who the young man might be? Well, I wonder if it could be that man who's going out to measure. Tell this man who's going out to measure, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. But it may be Zechariah, in which case, again, we're being given a little information about him. Whatever the case, we see three promises here in verses 4 and 5. And the number first one is, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Now, how many people came back again? some 50,000, and you're telling me that Jerusalem's going to be this city that's so big that you're just not going to be able to build walls around it? Well, that's the promise here, that it's going to be a city that's grand, that there's going to be a lot of people there, and livestock. Now, were walls built around Jerusalem? Yeah, they were. Nehemiah comes back in 445, and that's what they do. They build the walls. So is this to be taken literally? I don't think so. In fact, it may not be speaking of physical Jerusalem at all. What might it be referring to? It could be referring to the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, being the people of God, the kingdom of God. Over in Zechariah 9, if you want to flip over there real quick, the church is certainly connected with the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm not entirely sure if they're identical, but they certainly are connected over in Hebrews 12:22. In Zechariah 9:9, notice the prophecy here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who are we talking about here? Yeah, clearly this is Jesus. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. I wonder if the idea is similar here. Like a town without walls, that the people of God are just sprawling all over the face of the earth. But if that's the case, John, if this is referring to the church, then why does it say livestock at the end of verse 4? What do you mean livestock? How could we incorporate livestock into a messianic view of this passage? Going to be much livestock in it. And we're going to have to think more agrarian than we normally do and maybe more ancient than we normally do. What were your livestock to you 2,000 years ago? It's your wealth, right? It's your wealth. In fact, it's still like that in some places. You heard the story about when Tom Dennis took the group over to Israel or Egypt and someone offered to buy Kyra Woody for certain number of camels or something. Have you heard that? I think it may have been a rather complimentary amount, but offering to buy it with beasts, with animals. In James chapter 1, James chapter 2, verse 5, it speaks of those who come into Christ as those who are rich in faith. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, "You are rich." So here we might see God's people encompassing the globe, unfettered by geographical boundaries and rich in spiritual gifts. That's promise number one in verse 4. And God makes another promise here in verse 5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. Now, fire we often think of as being threatening and dangerous, and it's often associated with judgment. But what's the idea here? When God says I'm going to be a wall of fire, what is it? Protection. Yes. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. God had set a hedge, it appears, around Job, and Satan recognized that. And God says, you're not going to have geographical walls, but I'm going to be her protection. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I will be, verse 5, the glory in her midst. If this is messianic, I think of what Jesus said in John 14:23. There Jesus answered and said to Judas, not Judas Iscariot, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Perhaps connected with this idea here, that he's going to be the glory in her midst. All right. Let's continue on to verse 6. "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." Now, well, what's the land of the north? The context just told us. Babylon. Babylon's up northeast of Israel, and to come from Babylon, you always got to come from the north to go to it. You've got to go up north. You don't go across the desert. So, flee from the land of the north.
Why?
And you can think of it either physical terms or spiritual terms. Why would God be telling, let's think of it physically first of all, why would God be telling those who are in Babylon who haven't returned, because most haven't, why would he be telling them to flee the land of the north? Well, true enough. Yeah, Babylon is going to be overtaken by Persia. What might be another reason? Especially when you think of what Babylon is associated with in Scripture. Yes. Yes. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Here's Babylon with all its idolatry and everything else. Get out of there and get over to Jerusalem, where I am. That's where I'm going anyway. Come on and be there. And spiritually it applies too, doesn't it? The Bible is the story of two cities. The city of Jerusalem, which is favored by God, and the city of Babylon, which is not. And every one of us needs to ask ourselves that on a regular basis. What city am I living in? Am I dwelling in Jerusalem? Am I a part of the heavenly Jerusalem? Am I associated with the Jerusalem above, which is free and the mother of us all? Or am I living with the fun of Babylon? It might be fun right now, but its destruction is coming. So get out of there and come to Jerusalem. Or notice what he says at the end of verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. We just saw that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as a town without walls, that people are going to be spread out. I wonder if the idea might be here, come out of Babylon so that I can plant you elsewhere in the world. Come out of the sins of Babylon and let me spread you as the salt of the earth throughout the earth. David, what are you thinking?
No, I never thought about the way you said
that. It's just an idea. All right. And notice again verse 7, the language. If you're in Babylon, not only do you need to flee, but when you flee, notice, escape. You know, do you think of sin like that? Do you think of sin in the world as something you need to escape? You know, if we're in danger, we do our best to get out of it. I remember Lewis Garvey saying once, years ago, he said something along the lines, you know, that picturing a man standing on the edge and maybe here's this huge chasm, this huge burning chasm, and who would just jump off of that thing? Or if he was on the edge, maybe, you know, he'd want to get back. And something like that. And yet, when we play with sin, we're doing that very thing. I mean, here we are, we're just standing around the very edge, and we're very foolish sometimes. We act as if there's no danger at all. Flee, escape, get out of Dodge, and get with the Lord's people. Verse 8 now. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now this is a very interesting group of verses, and I'm not entirely sure what we're dealing with on all counts here, but let's notice first of all, in verse 8, who is talking? All right, the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means that in the Hebrew, what word is this? Yahweh or Jehovah. All right. Yahweh says, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. And then at the end of verse 9, here's what Yahweh says. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, who's talking again? God, the Lord. And yet, who sent the Lord? According to verse 9. God. So, God sent God. Do we all see that? Who might this be referring to? Yeah, it may be referring to Jesus here. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. Jesus certainly was sent to the nations which have plundered God's people in time past. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What's the apple of his eye? What's the apple of your eye? That's the idea. Something is really favored. But what's literally the apple of the eye? It's the pupil. Yeah. You know, the pupil's pretty tender. I mean, you don't go around touching my pupil. If you do, I respond. I jerk back. You would do the same. We do everything we can to protect it. That is how God views his people. He cherishes them. He doesn't want to see them molested. And so those who have plundered his people in time past, he responds. He responds either with judgment, physical judgment, or here could be the idea that he sends the Messiah to them. Verse 9, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Those who you used to serve become the ones who serve you. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. If we take this to be messianic, I've just got it written here. When nations have been judged or converted, then it will be known that the Lord has been sent and has been at work for his people. Now, let's pick up in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There we see it again. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. All right. If we think of this as a messianic prophecy, and I think that may be what it is, then in verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. Remember Zechariah 9:9, which we just read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Seems like that would fit, perhaps. And this is speaking to Jesus. Many nations, verse 11, shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. How many different countries have we seen evangelists go to just in the past 15 years? I mean, let's list them, those that we know of. We've got the Philippines, Spain, Africa, specifically Ghana, England. Was there something in Ireland? Maybe there was something in Ireland. Did we say the Philippines? Okay. We had some work going on in Israel for a while. Ben Morris, my nephew, had the opportunity to, he and his wife traveled to, I think it was Crete several years ago, and he ended up finding a congregation there, and he spoke for it that Sunday morning. The people of God are scattered throughout the whole world, all nations, all different backgrounds, and all of one faith. It's a beautiful thing. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And then verse 12 is interesting. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. Now again, if we're thinking in terms of the church, which this might be what this is talking about. Who's Judah? That's God's people. That's the Israel of God. But it says he takes possession of Judah as his inheritance. Is an inheritance something you value? I would think so, isn't it? I mean, I've not been down that road yet, and I'm not in any hurry. But if and when that time comes, there will be things that are valuable to me involved. Children end up going over after each other's throats so they can get a piece of the inheritance sometimes. Inheritance is something valuable. Here God regards Judah. He regards his people as his inheritance. And he's going to take possession of them where? Now, specifically here in verse 12, it says he's going to take possession of Judah as his inheritance where? In the Holy Land. This is the only time in the whole Bible this expression appears. The Holy Land. We use this expression all the time. Oh, they went to the Holy Land. They're going to the Holy Land. What's going on in the Holy Land? This is where that expression appears, first of all. Now, Willa, you had a hand up. Make sure I want to make sure I'm understanding your question. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Oh. Well, we have to remember Judah here might be referring to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. You see what I'm saying? That being the leading tribe, and so maybe just a picture here of the people of God as a nation. But Judah certainly was a favorite tribe, no doubt about it. Wherever the Lord is in the midst, wherever the Lord is holy land. And that might be the idea here, in that He takes possession of His people wherever they are, and His presence makes it holy. In that sense, the whole world where His people are is holy. And He will, again, choose Jerusalem. Notice how the chapter closes. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. People of God should be silent and wait, and His enemies should silence their opposition. Be silent, for God is aroused. When God gets up and is ready to act, it's time for us to be quiet and pay attention and learn everything we can. I know we went through that kind of fast. Are there any comments or questions about it? I think we'll probably end up spending significantly more time here in chapters 3 and 4. These are neat. These are some of my favorite. Okay, let's go ahead and get started on the fourth vision in chapter 3, but we're not going to finish it today. Then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" All right. So Zechariah sees Joshua, and who's Joshua? He's the high priest. Haggai goes through this over and over. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, he's the civil authority. Joshua, the high priest, he's the religious authority. So here's the religious leader of the nation, of those who've returned. Zechariah sees him standing before the angel of the Lord, and who's at his right hand? Satan. What's the name Satan mean? What's that? No, it's not wicked one. He is the wicked one, but that's not what it means. Adversary. The word Satan means adversary or opponent. And in the New Testament, the word devil means one who engages in slander. Remember how Satan's called the accuser of our brethren in Revelation 12:10. So here's Satan. Here is Joshua, the high priest. A prophet comes to men on behalf of God. The high priest goes to God on behalf of men. Here's Joshua, there to officiate, perhaps on behalf of the people, and Satan's right here at his right hand to oppose him, to stop what's going on. Interestingly, Psalm 109, verse 6 says, "Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand." This may have been in court where the accuser normally stood, but be that as it may, Satan's trying to stop this, what's going on. At least, yeah, it would seem he's trying to stop it. Now, the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Twice, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," for what he's trying to do. Why would Satan be wanting to stop Joshua's work as high priest? Maybe it's a no-brainer, but why would he be taking, why would he be going to the trouble? All right. Now, since based on what we know of Satan, what the Scripture reveals, how might Satan go about opposing the work of Joshua? On a spiritual level, what might Satan do to thwart Joshua's work? He's standing at his right hand to oppose him. How might he go about opposing Joshua? Think of how he has opposed other people of God in Scripture. Accusing. What did Satan say about Job? Yeah, he said that, and then he made an accusation about Job, which kind of fits with that. What was his accusation? He accused Job, basically, in talking to God. He said, Job only serves you. Why? Yeah, you bless him. You take care of him. That's the only reason he serves you. He's accusing you. Now, does Satan have something to accuse Joshua of? What could he accuse Joshua of? And I admit I may be reading between the lines here a little bit, but what does it say in verse 3? Joshua was clothed with what? Which would be emblematic of what? Sin. I don't know precisely what was transpiring. I don't know precisely what this is telling us, but it's conceivable that Satan would be saying to God, you can't accept this man. You can't accept this people. They're full of sin. He can't come to you. You shouldn't listen. But Satan misjudged the grace of God. Twice it said, the Lord rebuke you. And what does the Lord do? Verse 4. By the way, the filthy garments there, the word for filthy here means more than just dirty. This means excrement soiled garments. We're talking about garments that, you know, are filthy, they smell awful. This is a picture of sin. It's repulsive. I mean, we have some repulsive things in our home when you have small children. And, you know, not everyone wants the opportunity. It's your turn. Could you do that? And you get too many of them in the trash can, and you know how all that stuff. So you tie them up and all that to try to keep away the filth. Here's Joshua in these terrible garments. Maybe Satan's right if he's accusing him. Yeah, maybe you can't accept his people. Maybe you can't accept Joshua serving on behalf of the people. Maybe God should just rebuke them all. What does God do? Verse 4. He answered and spoke to those who stood before him. And notice that, by the way. There are others here. Those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. The God of absolute holiness is also the God of grace. He wants his people to be able to approach him. He wants Joshua to be able to do this work. So the iniquity is removed. Take the filthy garments off, and what are you going to put in its place? What's the song that, can't remember his name. Evangelist that worked among the churches years ago. He wrote the song, the best thing in my life I ever did do was take off the old robe and put on the new. You heard that song? It's a real catchy one. God says here, what's that? It wasn't Roy Harris. It was somebody more recent even than Roy Harris. It'll come to me later on. I have removed your iniquity from you and I will clothe you with rich robes. Does anyone have a translation other than rich robes? A change of raiment. Oh, that's interesting. Anything else? Well, I looked into this, and Gesenius, who's a Hebrew authority, he said that this means splendid or costly garments. Garments which are taken off when you get home. One other source says this. Literally, garments that are put off or taken off. Now, there's something that'd be very valuable. This is something you don't wear at home. Special clothing. Take off all the filthy garments and put on these special robes. Now, these might be his priestly robes. Put on these special robes. Give him something wonderful he can serve me in. And then Zechariah gets so caught up in what's going on that what's he say in verse 5? He says, I said, what's he say? Let them put a clean turban on his head. Now, what's the big deal with that? Well, Joshua's high priest, and the high priest had a turban, and on that turban there was a golden plate in front. Anybody remember what it said? No? No? Let's turn over to Exodus 28. Exodus chapter 28. And it is 36. I thought we might get a little context for it if we could. Yeah, let's just read verse 30. Well, yeah. Someone want to take verse 36. Mark, you want to read that? Exodus 28:36.
You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a city, holiness to the Lord.
And then in verse 37, it says you put it on the turban. So, if you put the high priest turban on him, what's it say again on that plate? Holiness to the Lord. What might be happening here is Zechariah sees the high priest covered in filth, covered in sin, either his own individual sin or the nation's or both. And God comes in, removes the iniquity, puts these rich robes on him, and Zechariah sees that he's been set apart now. He can serve, and he says, put his turban on. Because what that thing says is now true. He has been set apart to God. He can serve. So they put a clean turban on his head. Notice the they again. They put a clean turban on his head. Apparently there are these other attendants in this vision. And they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by, watching, perhaps directing the affairs. Now let's go ahead and take verses 6 and 7, and this is where we'll close today. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. He solemnly affirms, he solemnly assures, he gives this charge. If you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commands. If in your personal life you'll walk according to my will, and in your ministerial life you'll do according to my commands. If you will walk uprightly before me personally and publicly, then what will God do for him? You shall judge my courts. Pardon me, you shall judge my house. Now, what's my house? And I think here we may be just speaking in terms of actual this time period. We're not necessarily looking messianic here. What would be my house? What's God referring to when he says my house? The angel of the Lord, that is. All right, could be the temple. Absolutely. That he would have charge of the temple, being the highest ranking individual in the priesthood. What else might it mean? Turn over to Numbers 12 for a minute. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. And you'll see the expression, my house, is applied to something other than the temple. Numbers 12, verse 7, God says of Moses, not so with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. What's that talking about? Maybe the nation there. So, if Joshua, you will keep my commands, then yes, you may be over the temple, charge of that house, or over the nation. You'll be the highest spiritual authority in the nation that's in the flesh. But that's not all. Likewise, you have charge of my courts. You'll be overseeing things in the temple. Interestingly, in 2 Chronicles 23, verse 19, we read that Jehoiada the high priest set gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord so that no one who was unclean in any way should enter. So the high priest made sure that the court stayed holy. That might be the idea here. You'll get to do these things if you take care of your life. If you walk uprightly before me, I will give you places to walk now at the end of verse 7. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Now, who are these who stand here? It's that they. That's exactly right. It's that they we've been reading about. Remember, it said over in verse 5, they put a clean turban on his head. Who is this they? Well, it looks like there might be some heavenly beings in the area, be they angels or some other beings. And God, the angel of the Lord is saying to Joshua, if you'll walk uprightly before me, you'll have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. The angels dwell in the presence of God. If you will do right, you will have access to my presence. You'll be able to serve as high priest. You'll be able to do the work. And perhaps there is a promise of future glory here as well. But you'll have access to me. What's God's prerequisite to receiving His blessings? If we see it here and we see it throughout the whole Scripture. Obeying His commandments. Blessed are those who do His commandments. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Purity and life. Be holy, for I am holy. There might be a part of me that desires to improve my life in certain areas, but so long as I refuse to attempt holiness in all areas, I may find that blessings cannot come my way. The Lord is very willing to bless, but there are conditions. Favor is not without conditions. Are there any comments or questions up to this point? Because this is where we're going to stop today. We're going to find that when we get into the next vision, that the focus switches from the high priest to the governor. It's interesting. Joshua and Zerubbabel. They're always coming back to those two. And after Joshua's dealt with, then we get to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is going to hear some good promises. And before we're done with this fourth vision, we're going to see some other good stuff. I appreciate you bearing with me. And I guess we'll plan to assemble tomorrow evening at 7. We do offer the invitation again to anyone who is subject to it. Let's stand and sing.